May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Afterwards, they blamed the current, they blamed the wind, they blamed the visibility, and some of them furiously blamed each other. The Gallipoli landings on April the 25th in 1915 did not proceed to plan. ANZAC had been assigned the northern coast. I suspect I'm telling people who know this better than I do, but let's press on. Their job was to land and move rapidly to cut the supply lines to the Turkish troops further south. They needed a broad beach and an easy ascent ahead. The reality in ANZAC Cove was a viciously steep slope, thick vegetation, a maze of gullies, cliffs and ravines. It was carnage. It was a very bloody business. This is a sermon, not a history lesson, but still we have to make some effort to understand. More than 100 years later, we look at maps, or I do, we see the lines and arrows, and it all conjures up the calm, crafted scene that a wargamer might make, frozen figures acting out a plan. In truth, that first day broke into instant violence. Men scrambling up the slopes were separated, there was no formation, no method. It was a battle for survival. The Turkish troops, remember, were fighting for their lives too, and for their own earth. Their loyalties were every bit as deep, their commitment unwavering. All the accounts agree that they threw themselves again and again into the assault. It was long and it was relentless. 6 days fighting before the ANZACs were relieved. Then a roll call of battered troops on the beach. It's been described by Robert Rhodes James. In 6 days, the Australian and New Zealand Army Corps had suffered 6,554 casualties, of which 1,252, 25%, had been killed. One battalion had gone into action on the afternoon of 25th of April with over 30 officers and 900 men. 4 days later, it had been reduced to 9 officers and just over 400 men. This was a battle in which the plan collapsed from the beginning. The narrative broke down. There were no non-combatants. Everyone was in the line of fire. One more story. This from a diary written by a corporal in the 6th Light Horse. A cook, an Australian bushman, had got a fire going. He'd been up before dawn and had carried water up the steep slope from the depot. 8 gallons of it, twice. As the meal was nearly ready, shells started falling. The men dived for cover, but the cook went on cooking until a shell hit his fire and scattered pots and pans, miraculously leaving him standing. Then he started with a yell of rage, poured wrath on the Kaiser's head in such language as I have never heard before. And I've heard some. When he'd shouted himself hoarse, he wheeled round and without a word picked up his cans and set off for the water depot again. I'm a historian. I know that history makes patterns. History looks for causes. History lists the consequences. History makes narrative. This follows that and leads to some conclusion. Books about war recount strategic aims, offensives, counterattacks, heroism, the failure of supply chains, the horror of disease. Then longer stories are told, the fall of a government, the brilliance of Mustafa Kemal, the baptism in blood for 2 young ANZAC nations that suddenly took a place on the world stage. After the battle, there were war cemeteries. Silent cities of the dead, they called them. Some of them were bigger than provincial cities in Australia. These, though, were cities populated by boys, and they sat in a foreign country. A Melbourne reporter observed, "I never felt so Australian before. I don't think I even felt I was Australian until I walked through those cities where every man was my age and had come from where I come from." So a narrative of ANZAC was born, and we gather now in Westminster Abbey to find our place in that narrative. Yet that narrative, our narrative, would be news to the officers and men in Shrapnel Valley or to Turks near Lone Pine. It would be just our story, not the one they knew in those long days and nights, struggling to see anything other than just chaos. Even for us, going back over the ground, picking our route back to 1915 and the Dardanelles, there are difficulties. Because for us, we are now navigating another, nearer landscape of chaos. New names in a long litany of horror. Mariupol, Bucha, Kharkiv. We read our history afresh, and we are freshly sensitive to what war does. The narratives look a bit less sure, don't they? We feel a bit less confident when violence can be so sudden and political will so arbitrary, so senseless. Are we really confident that we've got our story straight? The first reading we heard can provide just a bit of help in all this confusion. It was written to address precisely the problem that we face. It was a letter to the Philippians. And Philippi was itself a war zone. It was on a trade route. It was contested, power kept changing hands. It was Greek, it was Roman, and it was always full of visitors. As a consequence, Philippi had temples to every god you've ever heard of, and then probably two more besides that you never have. It was a chaos of faith and blind optimism. In Philippi, you spent all your time trying to pin an explanation onto something. If there was a bad harvest, that was the gods. If you lost a key, or if you got a job, or lost a bet, well, that too was the gods. If there was a war, that was the gods. These gods strode in from nowhere onto the board, moved the pieces around, and then rushed off again. They were arbitrary. Life was unpredictable, and the world was a very frightening place. The only story anyone had was that there were gods, and it barely made sense at all. Then St. Paul begged to differ. Paul believed that there was indeed a story, and a rational story we can all understand. Paul believed there's a beginning and an end, believed in a God who creates and finally rescues. Paul believed we know this God, we can even name him. More than that, we've seen this God in Jesus Christ. And that's what our reading told us this morning. Christ is the Lord. He is the explanation. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's an explanation for our birth and death in his birth and death. An explanation for our suffering in his. There's a meaning, a direction, a purpose. And it leads in a road from Golgotha to an Easter garden. Christ, the Word of God, is all the language we need, says Paul. It's our vocabulary in the chaos of Gallipoli or Mariupol, in the struggles of communities in a pandemic, or in anything else that outrageous fortune deals out to us. My point is this. In the foxholes above Anzac Cove, in the bunkers of shattered cities in Ukraine, in the depths of distancing and isolation in the pandemic, we learn again and again what it is to be thrown back on just our human resources. The horror builds, and you have your own humanity, or you have the indifferent gods. It is then, the gospel insists, that this is precisely where you must look. It's absolutely in a human life, the life Christ lived. His life in our life, meaning is to be found. Because humanity is God-given, it's redeemed, and it's not mine, not yours, but ours and God's. It's the raw material of a shared salvation. At Gallipoli, for Turk, Australian and New Zealander, new loyalties were born. A fresh identity was forged. We have been tested in pandemic. We are tested now by what is happening in Ukraine. We're asked to consider what we think of our own humanity, our purpose. We're tested not just in courage, but we're tested in hope. Do we believe that we are better than the worst that we can do? Do we have the resource to imagine and name something better when we look around and see the waste places of our wrath? Will we commit again and again, in chaos and in difficulty, to telling the story. Commit to the belief that there is, after all, a story to be told, with a beginning and an end in which all of us can find a place. Will we commit to life and to each other under God?